We started in chapter 3 last time of Ecclesiastes, and it starts out with one of the more familiar sections, a time for this, a time for that, a time for so many things, describing many facets of life, and it's just life as it really is under the sun, and you don't live very long until you realize all these things happen. You've got birth, you've got death. There's a time for so many things, and it can be good or bad. So even though this is looking at life under the sun, life pretty much not having God first and center in your life, it is a revelation of life as it is under the sun. And so with all these things happening, these things come and go. And so I would bring to our minds the New Testament call to redeem the time. And things just like the weather, you know. If you don't like the weather in Tennessee, and I've heard people from other places say the same thing, just hang around. It'll change. And if it's too hot, we'll complain. If it's too cold, we'll complain. And but if we are thinking rightly, we'll worship the Lord. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Redeem the time. Make use of the season. There's a purpose in the season. You might not have had any ability to control the season. Then it goes on in verse 9 through 11, and the concept that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we look at life that tumbles in and we say, I don't know how that could be beautiful. Well, we don't see it immediately. But I suspect every one of us here can look back to something in our life that was tragic or difficult. And in time, as we walk with God, we begin to see good things that God brought out of it. The most extreme example of that is the cross. What could be more horrific? What could be more beautiful? And so, related to that in verses 9 through 11 was the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts. We're living life under the sun, but we're not satisfied. And one of the reasons is that God has put something in us that really distinguishes us from all other creation. So far as I know, your dogs and cats are not comparing themselves by the dogs or cats across the street, and I wish I had there what they had, and I don't like this house my master has built for me. I'm going to build me one bigger and better, and next week I'm going to get on a plane and go to the Alps. I've always wanted to go to the Alps. We're just uniquely different, and God has not only put eternity in our hearts, He's made everything beautiful, but beautiful in His time. So we were made in the image of God. We were made in the likeness of God. And so the animal kingdom is not made in that way. Along with that, we brought out that many have, especially in the mission field, have, like Don Richardson, taking that phrase, eternity in their hearts, begin to see redemptive analogies. And you can go to seed on that, and you can maybe create something that's not there. But so often there's something that happens in your life or mine that may not be in and of itself so much a redemptive analogy, not that you can see the gospel in that, but it becomes an open door for the gospel. And so, but there are those who in their culture have traditions, and you understand what they are, and then you're able to bring the gospel into it, and it becomes an open door for them. But satisfaction is not found in the things that are under the sun. That being said, we're just quickly reviewing what we went over last week. In verses 12 through 15, I know that nothing is better than for them that to rejoice and to do good in their lives, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is a gift of God. The New Testament tells us God has given us good gifts for our enjoyment. And so the idea that to be spiritual, you have to be morose, or you can't smile, or you can't be happy, that's not a reality. But merely rejoicing in something that's under the sun, with it not being connected with the gospel, is empty. We talked about the lady who was 32 years old and had a small body about this high, no appendages, little something semi looked like a hand that way from birth, and hated to look in the mirror, and while reading the book of Job, turning the pages with her pencil in her mouth, she suddenly realized that God could have stopped all of that from Job. In fact, it's not just a matter of him stopping, he initiated it. Satan was not in charge of that. And with this lady, she began to realize that God was in charge in her life. She began to discover the sovereignty of God. And sadly, for many people, when they discover the sovereignty of God, it becomes a point of conflict rather than a point of great comfort. It's the most comforting, one of the most comforting truths about God, his sovereignty. We don't live in a world where we could have to come to God and say, well, this happened. I'm sorry, I didn't know about that. God never has to say that. I still remember R.C. Sproul demonstrating this, and he talked about someone complaining about something that had happened. And he said, well, he was talking about the passage there where the tower fell on the people walking down the street, and then Pilate's men came in and slaughtered the worshipers. And he said, what did Jesus say? Well, I'm sorry. A little baby was born right when that happened, and woolly-haired, full of hair, and I was counting every hair on his head. I know every hair on everybody's head, so I was counting. Or he didn't say, look, when that happened, I was resting. I was taking a nap. I'd had a long day. No, he didn't say anything like that. What he does say is astounding to us. He doesn't answer the questions like we would like for him. He answers them according to what our heart need is. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so that's one thing that God, we need to come to mind. If something comes to us, first of all, rest. It's there because of God's sovereignty. He's up to something. And look, is there something in my life where I need to repent? And very often it's my attitude about the situation, and where I need to simply accept what God has put on my plate. He also talks about in verse 14 and following, God's actions are permanent. And one of the things that all of this leads to is for us to fear, not the fear of dread, but the fear of awe and respect and honor and humility before God. So I think we had got down to maybe verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, where he begins to talk about injustice. You may or may not be aware that that's a big subject in our culture, and it's politicized, and people are always talking about injustice, not from God's perspective, but from just from men trying to jockey for a political position. But verse 16 and 17 says, and this is, I've been telling you all that this is the New King James, but this is actually the ESV that I'm reading. "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now, this is a huge issue in our lives. At some point in time, all of us have really crumbled or just been troubled by injustice. Things are not right. Somebody's doing you wrong, and they're getting away with it. Nothing is happening. And life under the sun often looks that way. Where is justice? And criminals get away. And so the message not only of Ecclesiastes, but of all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 12 is a great place. There's coming a judgment day. One of the reasons we can be glad that there's more to life than just life under the sun is that there is a judgment day. One of the greatest problems we have is this whole concept of reward and punishment, which seems to be absent. Where is it? People do wonderful things and don't get recognition. My neighbor got recognition. I did as much as he did. I got no recognition. Wonder what God is revealing about that. There's something that's needed in my life. God is orchestrating, and he's exposing my need. One of the things that the Bible helps us with is this whole issue is that God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a judgment of rewards for the child of God. There's a judgment that goes into eternity. R.G. Lee preached a message many years ago, Payday Someday. There's a time for judgment. I need to remember that. I may have done something secretly and thought I got away with it. You've never done that, right? And one of the most dangerous things that can happen is for me to do something wrong or to think something wrong and think I'll get away with it. So, but the message of the Bible is that life is not merely life under the sun. It's life under the lordship and the sovereignty of God, and he does all of his good pleasure. He has no frustrating day. He accomplishes all of his good purposes. And so I need to stay close to him. All right, verse 18 through 21. There's so many passages in Ecclesiastes where people misuse it or come to wrong conclusions. And this section is one of them. Verse 18, chapter 3. The common fate of animals and humans under the sun is what is being dealt with here. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, and as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. Now again, he's writing, this is life under the sun. People debate about how much revelation Old Testament saints had concerning eternity. There's not as much teaching in the Old Testament about eternal life and heaven and so forth. But I think there's enough there. I'm not prepared to say that Solomon lacked information. He may have lacked perspective because of looking at life wrong. But even Job was conscious of the fact that he would see God. And so I don't think that there's an absence of truth about eternal life in the Old Testament. But he's looking here. This is life under the sun. This is life as many people look. And he may have been writing concerning how he was feeling, or he may have been writing, this is the common perception. But it's pretty prevalent, isn't it, that this is all there is. And, you know, one dies, the dog dies, and nowadays you'll find people on Facebook crying more over the death of a dog than over a human. And you can go down the street and you can see signs on a Methodist church where they pray for the animals. And this is a growing thing. Well, so he says, they all go to the same place, all from dust to dust, and all return to dust. Now he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Oh, so there's a little hint there. So is that all there is? Well, regardless of what Solomon is thinking about it, we know that there is not just a little difference. There is a huge difference. But the point here, one of the main points here, is that we are subject to death. And the distinction between man and animal is something beyond our body. We live in a time when people really focus on the body, how fast the body is. I saw just a headline, didn't read the article. Tom Brady still runs fast, and he can outrun most people. This, that, and the other. I mean, how fast, how beautiful, how rich. And all of this passes away. But it's eternity that gives meaning to life. There's meaning here. There's purpose here. But this is not all there is. In 2 Timothy 1:10, we're told that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So whatever may be the extent of what Solomon was saying when he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward, the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. He's still thinking under the sun. But regardless of where he was and regardless of what information he had, we have the New Testament. And we know, and God opens the curtains of heaven, and we see the redeemed, many who are martyred, many who may have died of normal death of whatever, worshiping, reigning, ruling with Christ for eternity. So when he says in verse 22 about finding peace under the sun, I perceive that nothing is better than for a man that he should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. But who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. Well, when you add the huge factor of eternity, you're given more reason to treat right now properly, because this is not all there is, and there is a judgment day, there is an accounting day, and there is a rewards day. And so God has surrounded us with all kinds of motivation to walk with him and serve him. There is the immediate blessing of a clear conscience. There is the immediate blessing of having God's favor. There is immediate blessing that others experience because you did the serving thing. You followed in the steps of Jesus and laid down your life for someone, or the Apostle Paul, or so many who've gone before us. We could all sit here and tell stories of people who went before us who didn't just live life under the sun. They lived it in view of eternity. So it is good that we rejoice in our works. And you say, well, nothing good's coming from it. You can't say that. There is no work that is done for the Lord that is done in vain. All right. These are things that we really need to think about in life, because you can be in a place where it's very hard and you want to throw in the towel. And you just don't know. Many times we just don't know who's watching. And we don't know 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years from now what they're going to look back and remember. I've dealt with a lot of couples in life, and a lot of times there's a wife trying to walk with God with a husband who won't, or vice versa. And so often there are children. There may be neighbors. Who knows? And so to do what we do as an act of worship to the Lord, to carry out our assignment, that's where, when we lay down our heads at night, there's peace. We may have all kinds of tears down here. Our flesh and others around us may scream, you're wasting your time. You need to just go live for yourself. Just write them off. Well, the question is, as I open my Bible, what is my assignment? As a man who is a husband, at what point can I say, God's word has told me that I am no longer obligated to love my wife as Christ loved the church? You say, well, what about divorce? What about the exception clause? What about? Even if you grant some of those what about questions, there is no command to divorce. You say, but I'm already divorced. You can't undo that. But for whatever was your part, you ask for forgiveness, you rest in God's forgiveness. And so far as persevering in a difficult place, I am here to do what I'm told to do in the scripture. And while there is no command to divorce, there is, the Bible is full of a call to be redemptive. Redemption is costly, but it pays great dividends. Where would we be if Jesus was not redemptive? To the ungodly, to the unrighteous, to the unconcerned, to those who deserve nothing but wrath, where would we be? The Bible is a story of redemption. We need to walk in His steps. Well, let's go on to chapter 4. We'll get a little ways in that. He's going to spend a lot of time in this chapter talking about oppression and those that are oppressed, and he returns really to the despair that he was talking about earlier in dealing with the problem of injustice. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that was done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the one side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. The Bible is full of revelation about people who oppress. Our culture is full of oppression. There are people who are oppressed by those in authority, be it kings or whoever. Servants or slaves, oppressed by their masters. Employers oppressing their employees. The poor, oppressed by the affluent. The poor, oppressed by other poor people. That was an amazing revelation for me to look out over a slum area in Delhi, New Delhi, India, and have people explain to me that the people living in that slum area had the same problems as people out of the slum area, in that there were those who were oppressed, there were those who were looked down upon, there were those who were at the top of the heap. Why is it the same? Because human nature is the same. Fallen human nature is all about ourselves. So, all the more reason, as we look at the oppression and the pain of all of that, and also feel confident that we're okay because we got away with oppressing. No, you don't get away from it. That's a judgment day. And you are oppressed. Don't revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So in verse 2 and 3, because of oppression and sadness, man is better off dead. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That's pretty serious under the sun thinking. Pretty devastating, hopeless. Here, people finding no justice, and so bitter, it'd be better that I was never born. And this strange thought be better to never have existed. I praised the dead who were already dead. What on earth does that mean? I don't fully know. I can just say that these are expressions of a man who's talking like God doesn't exist. He's out of his equation is the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the purpose of God. When you knock God out of the equation, when you knock the biblical God out of the equation, life really gets hopeless and full of despair, and you, if you're on, depending on which end of the scale you're on, you can just continue to be oppressive. And there are people who live and they are oppressive. But if they live long enough, they will discover that there's someone trying to take that place. And so they will knock them off as soon as they can. Verse 4 through 6, success, here success often gains the envy of our neighbor. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool holds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping at the wind. There are people who are grinding themselves to the bones, trying to get to the top of the heap, trying to succeed. There are people who are just being diligent. The Bible honors work and labor. And there are others on the outside who are lazy, and the Bible warns clearly about laziness. And so, or they may not be so much lazy, they're just full of envy. And so, they look down their noses at the person who has a nice house, a nice car, the good job. They probably cheated to get there. They probably run over somebody to get there. And that happens. But if that's my thinking, they're not my problem. I have a problem, and it's being revealed. My envy, or my laziness, or whatever. There are still... even in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is an encouragement to do good, to do the right thing. And so there's an expression here of consuming his own flesh. These wrong attitudes on either extreme of just living for stuff or then of envying others and being lazy. You're consuming, you're destroying yourself. So somewhere there's a balance, and it's all wrapped up in living with contentment and quietness. Contentment doesn't mean not working, but it's working with a godly attitude. One person has written that Solomon weaved together some fascinating themes. Hard work and success are good and not to be envied. Laziness is wrong and destructive. Yet even the one with full hands must learn contentment. So there's a lot of profitable lessons to be learned from this book. Both verse 7 and 8. Here it deals with the question of, well, what good is your success if you can't pass it on? 7 and 8. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So, here is a man who's working hard, he gains more and more, but he never asks, who's going to be blessed by this? And that's something that sometimes we're just so busy in doing the next deal that we don't think about the fact, you know, if I'm successful at this, I'm laying out a pathway that may be a blessing to others. In verse 9 through 12, without a friend, accomplishments are vain. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his companion. But woe unto him that is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here's a section that is one of the more prominent when it comes to teaching and preaching, and it seems to be easy to see the picture here. We understand the value of partnership and the blessing of that, maybe. Don Godfrey, you never met him. Any of you ever meet Don Godfrey? He drove up here through the snow in January of 77, 78. Schools were out for a whole month. We had gotten the book Flames of Freedom by Erwin Lutzer that told about revival in parts of Michigan and Canada and other places, pretty much through lay people. And it had an address in there. So I wrote off some of these lay people came down. Don Godfrey and his wife and another couple drove up in a Cadillac about as long as this room. And, of course, I'm much younger at that point, and I'm concerned that they've driven all the way from Michigan. And who's going to show up? So I began to make excuses about how we wouldn't have many people. He said, doesn't matter. We're just here to see what God wants to do. Okay. So they taught about forgiveness and taught about love and taught about how to win over the flesh. And Don's story was an amazing story. He was a businessman. He had become a millionaire. And I forget, it's been so long ago, I forget all the sequence here, but I think he had already gone through having his family's name all over the Detroit papers. Somebody murdered his wife. And when it was all said and done, it was determined that his son, who'd come back from Vietnam, was the guilty party. Well, Don went into extreme bitterness. And through some circumstances, attended one of these churches that was being affected by what came to be known as the Canadian Revival Fellowship. And God broke his heart. And he who had become known as an apostle of bitterness became, as it were, an apostle of love. And he had remarried. And after spending a week with these people, we decided that his wife, I forget her name, that in the body of Christ, she was an ear. She didn't say much, but she was a great listener, had a great countenance about her. And so here's a man who's bitter. And life tumbles in a fallen world. And we can get bitter. The things that happen, things that God allows, things that sin openly brings. But it's a wonderful day when we forgive, even as we are forgiven. And it was so precious to see and to sit under the ministry. Oh, and another thing that happened, after all of this, he was a manufacturer of some sort. He had the privilege of winning a particular person to the Lord and discipling him, and he took him on as a business partner. And then, in fairly short order, the business partner came to him, the Christian whom he had discipled, and said, "Don, buy or sell." Don wasn't in a position where he could buy, so he had to sell. And actually, the point about the millionaire, this is where this comes in. The whatever they had discovered and they were manufacturing was just taking off. And this partner, who now owned the business completely, he, within a year, became a millionaire. And that was something else that was just eating Don's soul apart with bitterness. But by the grace of God, forgave all of that and served the Lord with joy. And that's the power of grace. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I'll repay. You just keep your assignment. I'll take care of everything else. You and I have an assignment, more than one, but whatever they are, put blinders on. Keep faithful to your assignment. Do it as an act of worship to the Lord. At the very least, you'll lay your head down at night, even maybe with tears, and say, from a heart full of peace, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." But this account is on the power and the blessing of having someone alongside you that is a genuine partner. It could be in work, it could be in marriage, whatever. And then the threefold cord, and typically, and I believe rightly so, for whatever may have been on Solomon's heart, he's stating a truth, and a great application of this is in marriage, where you have a husband and wife and God. He said, "Well, I don't have a husband or I don't have a wife." But if we are walking in step with God, that'll be strong enough. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and in the midst of the confusions that Solomon was going through, or that he was reporting about, or that he had gone through, we see many life lessons, especially as we run it through the grid of the complete revelation that you've given in the Word of God. We have our own battles that we're having to fight with life under the sun. Help us, O Father, to live life under the sun in close communion and fellowship with you, with a passion to please you, with a passion as an act of worship to the Lord to do our assignments. Help each one of you to walk in these paths, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.